And I trust that I'm recording now. I'm going to put this down here. We'll find out if it worked. Since there's so many variables here when we are preaching outside, let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the gift of this good morning. We are grateful to be in this place. Thank you for this community. Thank you for this remarkable gift of weather today that you've given us. And we are grateful, too, for the ability to change plans here fairly quickly and still be able to observe this service of baptism. All of this, Lord, we find ourselves grateful for your wisdom and your leadership here. Lord, be with us as we open the Word. Grant that in this moment that we would hear you speak from the Scriptures. Lord Jesus, be big over these next moments. And may we walk away with a sense of having met you. Lord, we pray that those in our midst who don't have a saving relationship with you would be drawn to you through the power of your word, through the work of your spirit, and those who do know you would be built up, encouraged, sharpened, and prepared for a week of mission to be and make disciples of Christ. For we pray this in his mighty and matchless name. Everyone agreed and said? Amen. Amen. This is going to be interesting. Let me see. All right. Well, I invite you on this beautiful summer morning to open a Bible if you brought one and turn to Acts chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. New Testament Acts of the Apostles chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. And we don't have the red Bibles from the seats that we normally have. So if you brought one, that's great. If you've got a phone, you can do that. You want to look on with a neighbor or simply listen. But our passage this morning is built out of Acts chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. The second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul likely began late in the year AD 50 or perhaps early AD 51. The majority of Paul's journey involved the pioneering work of planting the Church of Jesus Christ on the continent of Europe. It was an unprecedented journey. And though it's true that by God's grace and through Paul's hard work that the Church of Jesus Christ began to take root and to spread in his day through Paul's witness, it's also true that it came at great cost to him personally. Paul was lynched, beaten with rods, and falsely imprisoned at Philippi. He was persecuted and chased out of the city of Thessalonica. The same thing happened in Berea. He was openly mocked and ridiculed throughout the city of Athens, and especially in the Areopagus, on Mars Hill in particular. And so when we read in Acts chapter 18, verse 1, that after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. Luke is leaving quite a bit to our imaginations here. The Apostle Paul arrived in this profoundly pagan first century metropolis after he had traveled upward of 1,500 miles, a great deal of that on foot. Paul was worn out, beat up, discouraged, and all alone. And that's not just reading in between the lines of Holy Scripture. That's if we're reading the actual lines of Holy Scripture. For in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 and 3, Paul writes these words to the church in Corinth. "And I, when I came to you, brothers, I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling." When we as Christians suffer, the question is not simply, how do we get through? When believers experience adversity in our lives, the issue is not merely, how do we survive? When a follower of Jesus walks with their face stiff against the wind, with crushing circumstances around them, with things not going as we anticipated. The question is not, how will we hang in there, but rather, how will we display the all-sufficiency of Christ? How will we testify to the mercy and grace of Jesus in the midst of the difficulty or the disaster? The challenge, the real challenge of being a Christian, isn't only that the call to follow Jesus is a call to take up our cross and to die daily, although that's true. The real challenge of being a Christian is taking up your cross, dying daily, and proclaiming the excellencies of Christ as you do so. As I reflected more and more on Paul's arrival in Corinth in chapter 18, verse 1, here's what came to mind. This is the big idea for the sermon today. Our mission to be and make disciples of Jesus feels unbearably oppressive when our souls are running on empty. You feel that? I feel that. Our mission to be and make disciples of Jesus Christ feels unbearably oppressive when our souls are running on empty. Paul actually said to the Corinthian church, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, I was with you in weakness, fear, and much trembling." Now, every member of this church knows what it means to suffer. Live long enough and you will suffer. In addition, if you belong to the Lord, then we know from 2 Timothy 3:12 that all those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And when it happens, not if, when it happens, we begin to experience our limitations, our weaknesses. You may be profoundly overcome by some adversity. You may be experiencing a challenge that you never anticipated this season. And yet it's also true that Jesus has told us that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. So how do you do it? How do you bring glory to Christ when your life feels like it's crumbling? Our mission to be and make disciples of Jesus feels unbearably oppressive when our souls are running on empty. And as we follow on the trail of the Apostle Paul, this morning we're going to discover how Paul indeed experienced a change in his life, how he bounced back, not just to survive the second missionary journey, but to actually thrive in this journey. So here's the first thing that we need to consider this morning. In your moments of greatest weakness, fear, and trembling, be assured that the indwelling Holy Spirit will turn your attention to the gift of Christian colleagues. That's the first point today. The gift of Christian colleagues. Would you look with me at the first four verses of today's passage? Acts chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And when he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. Paul's arrival in the ancient city of Corinth signaled yet another massive potential mission field for the gospel. Corinth was considered the capital of the entire region of Achaia. It was refounded by Julius Caesar in 44 BC. And though relatively young as cities go, it was extremely wealthy. It was a two-port city on the Mediterranean. That means that the economy was booming in Corinth. Corinth was also infamous for its immorality, its sexual immorality in particular. Now, these days in our nation, it is increasingly in vogue to abandon large city centers, as well as the blue states, so-called, in favor of establishing bastions of conservatism in less populous communities, especially in the red states. And while it's true that such communities need Jesus, it's also true that it would be unwise for us to abandon the apostolic pattern altogether. As John Stott observes, it seems to have been Paul's deliberate policy to move purposefully from one strategic city center to the next, because they contained Jewish synagogues, larger populations, influential leaders. Stott goes on to cite a number of sources, and one says this: the gospel spread by the gradual establishment of radiating centers of sources of influence at certain salient points throughout a large part of the Roman Empire. It's true that a great deal of the 20th century was marked historically in this country by what we call white flight, folks leaving the cities and moving out to the suburbs and so on. It's also true that over this last generation, at least in the Church of Jesus Christ, a reverse trend happened where folks began to move into the cities, into the urban centers for church planting and so on. And it looks these days that that pattern is beginning to reverse again. And Paul's plea in this moment is not either or. It's both and. Jesus outstate and Jesus in the cities. That's Paul's point. Now, what's fascinating is that by the providence of God, as Paul is arriving in the city of Corinth from Athens, so was a married couple arriving in Corinth from the city of Rome, named Aquila and Priscilla. Luke explains in verse 2 that this husband and wife had recently come from Italy because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. Now, this is undoubtedly a reference to the infamous edict of the emperor Claudius that happened in AD 49, when Claudius expelled some 50,000 Jewish people in one fell swoop from the city of Rome. Now, Roman historian Suetonius writes of this, and by the way, this is the first time I've ever cited Suetonius to this church. I got that book 30 years ago in college, and now I get to quote from the Lives of the Caesars. Here we go. Suetonius, who's a secular Roman scholar, wrote this about what happened in his life of Claudius. As the Jews were making constant disturbances at the instigation of one Crestus, the emperor banished the Jews from Rome. Now, Crestus is Suetonius's best effort to put his finger on the name Christ. Christ had become the issue in the city of Rome. Jesus and the gospel were the talk of the Jewish people in the city of Rome, and it was becoming incredibly divisive. And because Claudius didn't want to deal with the division, he kicks out all of the Jews indiscriminately, believers and unbelievers, so he doesn't have to deal with it. Well, Luke doesn't recount the conversion of Aquila and Priscilla underneath Paul's leadership, just their association with him because of their common trade of tent making. This indicates that these folks were probably believers already before they got to Corinth. So not only did they earn a living the same way as Paul, but they served the same king that Paul did, King Jesus. Now, we'll learn more about this husband-wife team next week. They're really the focus of the passage that Pastor Aaron is going to preach. For now, I simply want us to recognize what a difference a couple of associates, a couple of fellow workers, two comrades in vocation and mission meant for the Apostle Paul. This is so significant, there's an extra study question in your community group study guides this week to take a look at it. I hope that you will. After telling us of his association with Aquila and Priscilla, Luke takes up the familiar narration in verse 4. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. Now, I don't think we're to conclude that Luke wouldn't have gone to the synagogue without the encouragement of Priscilla and Aquila. Don't think that's the case. But I do think that their presence in his life, in a very vulnerable moment in his life, made a massive difference. It made a definitive difference. Paul and Priscilla and Aquila lived together. They worked together. They were on mission together. In time, they would travel together. There's a moment where Paul says in one of his other epistles that Priscilla and Aquila risked their necks for me. Why did they do it? All for the sake of the gospel of Christ. So here's the question. Is your spiritual tank, like Paul's, maybe not quite as low as Paul's, but is it running low these days? Are you experiencing suffering, whether physically or because of your faith in Jesus? Is this a lonely time? Or just hard in one way or another? Look to Christian friends, comrades, partners, collaborators, peers. Now, not fans, mind you, friends who know you, who love you, who speak directly to you. Look to Christian friends in this church, perhaps in our broader community, or maybe even like Paul, Christian friends on the job. You'll be glad that you did. Our mission to be and make disciples of Jesus feels unbearably oppressive when our souls are running on empty. And so in your moments of greatest weakness, fear, and trembling, be assured that the indwelling Spirit will turn your attention to the gift of Christian colleagues. He will. Second point today, the joy of new converts. In your moments of greatest weakness, fear, and trembling, be assured that the indwelling Holy Spirit will turn your attention to the joy of new converts. Let's pick up our reading in verse 5. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. So in your moments of greatest weakness, fear, and trembling, be assured that the indwelling Holy Spirit will, secondly, turn your attention to the joy of new converts. In the context of Paul's proclamation of Jesus at the synagogue in Corinth, Luke alerts us to the arrival of Silas and Timothy from Macedonia. Remember Silas and Timothy? It's been a while if you're tracking with our series in the book of Acts. The last time we saw these guys was back in the city of Berea in chapter 17 and verse 15. And if you recall, what Paul was initially doing when he got to Athens was waiting for Silas and Timothy. That's why he went there, to wait for them. And interestingly, they never came. The entire narrative of Paul in Athens from chapter 17 verses 1 to 34 takes place without a whiff from Silas or Timothy. And it seems that Paul was so ready to leave Athens, he didn't even wait for them to show up. He figures he'll catch up with them in Corinth. I hope you consider the fact that this was 2,000 years ago. They arranged this without cell phones, without pay phones, without a telegraph. Nothing. And they made it. And they reconnected in Corinth. Even more fascinating is the term that Luke uses to describe Paul's work after they eventually met up with him. Look at verse 5. Luke writes, "When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word." It's very clear from other places in the New Testament that Silas and Timothy didn't just show up with fellowship for Paul. Silas and Timothy showed up with funding for Paul, with finances. And in 2 Corinthians 11:9, Paul reminds this church, the Corinthian church, of this very thing. He says, "When I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way." And in a very personal note to the church in Philippi, which is a thank you note among other things, he writes to the church in Philippi, chapter 4, verse 15, that you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, which is right now for Paul, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Point being, now that Silas and Timothy are back from Macedonia meeting Paul in Corinth, Paul can now quit tent making, for a time at least, and give his entire workday to preaching and teaching. That's part of why Luke uses this word, occupied. His occupation was tent making, but now he's occupied with the word. And it's a great word in the original. I got to geek out for a little bit a couple days ago putting this together. I looked at all the occurrences of this word in the New Testament. It's a great word in the original. It's incredibly vivid. This word occupied means to be hemmed in, surrounded, controlled. J.B. Phillips renders this in his paraphrase as completely absorbed in. Once Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was completely absorbed in the word. He is in his element. I think Paul's beginning to get his mojo back a little bit. I think so. And even more than that, Paul's not only joined by old friends, he's now joined by new converts. Now, verse 6 makes it clear that he had an icy reception at the Jewish synagogue. What else is new? The Gospels, though, for the Jew first, and then they refuse it, and so the Gentiles get second dibs, and he's ready to turn to the Gentiles. And so what he says in verse 6, I think it harkens back to the blood guilt language of Ezekiel 33. Paul tells them, your blood be on your own heads. Your blood would be on mine if I hadn't proclaimed the gospel to you. But now that I have, your blood is on your heads. Remember, friends, the gospel is only good news if it gets there in time. Let's take a cue from the Apostle Paul here. And so he says, from now on, I'll go to the Gentiles. And just to stick it to him, he literally goes next door, next door to the synagogue to visit a God-fearing Gentile named Titius Justus. While the text doesn't say whether or not this man became a believer, it is quite clear in verse 8 that Crispus, the very ruler of the synagogue, does meet the Lord, along with his whole household, which counts for a lot. Verse 8, Crispus, ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. So here's a bit of application. In your moments of greatest weakness, fear, and trembling, be assured that the indwelling Holy Spirit will turn your attention to the joy of new converts. And I don't just mean the joy that new converts have, although I do. I mean the joy that new converts are. And more significantly, the joy that new converts spread. There's nothing like new life pulsing through a church that sends a spiritual shockwave into your soul if you know Jesus. A church without biological children is a church without much of a future. But even more significantly, is a church without spiritual children a church without a future. That's why what we're about to celebrate, hopefully at Centerview Beach a little later today, means so much to us. The transfer growth to a local church is a good thing, but conversion growth of a church is a great thing. It's one of the best of things. Our mission to be and make disciples of Jesus feels unbearably oppressive when our souls are running on empty. So in your moments of greatest weakness, fear, and trembling, be assured that the indwelling Holy Spirit will turn your attention to the joy of new converts. Third, the fellowship of Christ himself. In your moments of greatest weakness, fear, and trembling, be assured that the indwelling Holy Spirit will turn your attention to the fellowship of Christ himself. Now, as many of you may be aware, if you've heard me preach through portions of this book, Acts chapter 18, verses 9 to 11 are three of my favorite verses in the book of Acts, very possibly my favorite three. I preached them on them as a part of our Vision Sunday at the beginning of the year 2022 in this church. It's a sermon titled, I Have Many in This City Who Are My People, Election, Evangelism, and the 2025 Vision of Mound Free Church. Now, there's an extended question in this week's community group study guide. So at some point this week, go to moundfree.org, click on that sermon study guide, and work your way through it. You'll find it there. I mention all of that because without a severe amount of discipline in this pulpit, it will be very possible that I could spend the next afternoon unfolding exegetical observations and practical applications from these next three verses. So let's go ahead and put these verses in context. Chapter 18, verse 9, and I'll read down to 17. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio, who was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in the front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to this. Just a couple of interesting things, because I probably won't have time to say them later. It says Sosthenes was the ruler of the synagogue, and yet we learned back in 8 that Crispus was the ruler of the synagogue. What gives? Well, Paul had been there for 18 months. He was there long enough for the changing of the guard in the synagogue, from Crispus to Sosthenes. Both of these men figure in as apostolic associates for Paul in particularly the letter of 1 Corinthians. And just a brief note on verses 12 to 17. Gallio, the proconsul of Achaia, it says, refuses to pass judgment on this case. He does so for the same reason that Pontius Pilate initially refused to pass judgment on the case of Jesus of Nazareth. In the Roman Empire, Jews had rights to practice their faith as they saw fit, and the Romans were not to meddle or to bother with their religious practices. Gallio knows his lane, powerful as he is. And since, according to verse 14, this is not a matter of wrongdoing, he says, or a vicious crime, he says it's simply about words and names and your own law. Yeah, there's some condescension here, but there's also some legal protections for the Jews and for the church. That sets things up very well for the advance of the gospel in Corinth. Well, let's get our bearings here. Paul arrives in Corinth, admittedly in weakness, fear, and much trembling. He is road weary. He is missionally wary. First, the Lord provides the spiritual companionship of Priscilla and Aquila. Then he reconnects with his apostolic associates, Silas and Timothy. Next, he's starting to see some conversion growth. The church planted in Corinth and beginning to grow. It's beginning to come to life. And now, as if he wasn't encouraged enough, he has a vision of the risen Lord Jesus, who speaks loud words in his ears about what's to come, starting in verse 9. "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." Talk about a timely word. Jesus addresses the very thing that Paul had come to Corinth beset with, namely fear. "I was with you in weakness, fear, and much trembling," remember. Jesus' reassuring words to Paul not only guarantee that he won't be harmed by the unbelieving Jews there, but Christ also promises him that there are many people that belong to him in the city of Corinth. Which is amazing if you think of it, since from Paul's perspective, there certainly didn't appear to be. Now, without exaggeration, every commentator I read in preparation for this sermon agreed that Jesus is not referring to some group of anonymous Christians in the city that Paul had not yet met. That's not what's going on here with this affirmation. Rather, Jesus is talking about anonymous unbelievers in the city. Or to put it in more proper theological categories, Jesus is speaking of the unconverted elect in the city of Corinth. And if you were to ask, well, where are they? Here's John Stott's answer to that question. They had not yet believed in Jesus, but they would do so, because already, according to his purpose, they belong to him. And then Stott reflects and makes this application. He says, this conviction is the greatest of all encouragements to an evangelist. Strengthened by it, Paul stayed for a year and a half in Corinth. That's verse 11, right? He stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them to find out where the elect were. Stott finishes, the word is the divinely appointed means by which people come to put their trust in Christ and so identify themselves as his. Or as Wayne Grudem taught me over 20 years ago, it is as if someone invited us to go fishing and said, I guarantee you will catch some fish. They are hungry and they are waiting. Put your line in. Well, one final note, and we'll move on to our last point today. Jesus assures Paul in verse 10, among other things, that no one will attack you to harm you. You see that? And we read just two verses later in verse 12 that the Jews made a united attack on Paul. What's happening here? Well, what's happening here is a baffling translation from the ESV. The word translated attack, found in verse 10 in the original, is a word that means lay a hand on to harm. That's literally what the word means. Lay a hand on to harm. The two words translated attack, found in verse 12 in the original, are two words that mean rise up with one accord. Now, I don't know why the ESV renders three different Greek words with the same English word. What's more, it's obvious from what unfolds in verses 12 to 17 that what Jesus says is exactly what comes to pass. Like, duh. Of course it's going to come to pass. Jesus said it. While it's true that a man named Sosthenes is apprehended and beaten before the tribunal, Paul is not. Jesus gave Paul his word, and his word is his bond. Jesus affirms in Matthew 24:35 that heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. Paul was safe as a kitten in Corinth in the middle of all of this. Well, our mission to be and make disciples of Jesus feels unbearably oppressive when our souls are running on empty. And in your moments of greatest weakness, fear, and trembling, be assured the indwelling Spirit will turn your attention to the fellowship of Christ. So in the midst of your suffering, in the midst of your depression, in the midst of your anxiety, in the midst of your anger, in the midst of your addiction, turn to Jesus, just as Paul did. Jesus has the goods. And if you find refreshing streams of life from the gift of Christian colleagues, if you find refreshing streams of life turning to the joy of new converts, that's good. Just remember, those streams have a source. They have a fountain, and his name is Jesus. Turn to him over and over again today. Final point this morning. Our mission to be and make disciples of Jesus feels unbearably oppressive when our souls are running on empty. So in your moments of greatest weakness and fear and trembling, be assured that the indwelling Holy Spirit will turn your attention to the encouragement of local churches. The indwelling Holy Spirit will turn your attention to the encouragement of local churches. Let's finish our passage today. One last paragraph. We'll read it. We'll make a few observations and one overall application. Acts chapter 18, starting in verse 18. After this, Paul stayed many days longer, and then took leave of the brothers, and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchrea he cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. But he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. And when he landed in Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. And spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. These last six verses amount to, in very brief compass, amount to the end of the second missionary journey. Paul decides to set sail from Corinth to Syria. That, for all intents and purposes, that's back home for Paul. That's clear across the Mediterranean. It is a long boat ride. On his way, he stops past the seaport of Cenchrea, where he cuts his hair according to a vow that he had made. It's a curious detail. We know next to nothing about it. But because it involved the shaving of his hair, it probably is a reference to the Nazarite vow that we learn of in Numbers chapter 6. But it's a mystery much beyond that. Priscilla and Aquila, it turns out, hitch a ride from him as far as Ephesus, where Paul drops them off. He preaches in the synagogue there, and he says, Lord willing, he'll return, which he will. He's going to spend 3 years of his life in Ephesus. We're going to see that coming up over the next few weeks. Luke tells us that after Paul makes for Syria, he eventually greets the church in Caesarea, and then in Antioch, and then finally works his way back through the churches of Galatia and Phrygia. All of it, we're told in verse 23, for the strengthening of all the disciples. Which is really striking when you consider the shape that Paul was in way back in verse 1. He confessed to the church in Corinth, and I, when I came to you, brothers, I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. And now this same man is responsible for strengthening all of the disciples. It makes sense. Consider the way that he spoke to the church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 at the start of that epistle. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that you share in our sufferings. You will share also in our comfort. So turn to the church. And not just to local churches, but to the churches of Christ, to this church, to other churches beyond this church. Find your hope and your help at the hands of other believers, mediated through the Spirit in the church. Well, our mission to be and make disciples of Jesus feels unbearably oppressive when our souls are running on empty. It happens from time to time. It might even be happening to you right now in this summer season. In your moments of greatest weakness, fear, and trembling, be assured that the indwelling Holy Spirit will. He will. He'll turn your attention to the gift of Christian colleagues, to the joy of new converts, to the fellowship of Christ Himself, and to the encouragement of local churches. It will be, in fairly short order this afternoon, our privilege to celebrate the ordinance of baptism with Teresa Maslowski and Elise Klein and those baptizing them and their families. We were hoping to transition to that right now, but I think right now what I'll do is pray for us, and Aaron will give us some words regarding Senton Mission and some orientation for our picnic. So let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we make our plans, but you order our steps, and we trust your plans for this good day. We recognize, Lord, that the Apostle Paul arrived in Corinth a lot worse for wear. And remarkably, he experienced the breath of new life imparted by the Spirit, through good friends, through new believers, through Jesus himself, and through many, many local churches. Lord, how I pray that we would be a congregation that is honest enough to be simply where we are this morning, that we would be plain about the state of our souls. And Lord, if we are walking with you and sensing your victory and just feel the wind at our back, may we take that as a great grace from you and a great kindness. At the same time, may we use that strength to reach out to and minister to others who may not be in that spot today. Lord, I pray for brothers and sisters who have gone through incredibly difficult experiences this past week, this past season. And I pray, Father, that we would have our eyes open for ways that we can minister to one another. I also pray, Lord, that if we are among those who are struggling, who are suffering, who are weak with us in weakness, fear, or much trembling, first of all, that they would know how encouraged we are that they're even here this morning. And secondly, I pray that they would reach out to all the means of grace that you have ordained for them in the church. Thank you for Paul, who was willing to be weak, willing to be vulnerable. Thank you for Luke, who wrote about it. In Jesus' name, amen.